Perhaps you've heard the chatter going on this week about the Hurricane Florence and trying to persuade us that that hurricane is due to global warming, which is due to our activities here because we drive cars and so on and so forth, and the claim that human activity on Earth has actually changed the entire environment has an interesting twist to it, because if you understand where they want us to go, they obviously want us to get out of our cars, and they want us to do things that lower our use of the resources in this world, but ultimately, they want us to be controlled. They want absolute control over every human being. In fact, they've published what they want. They want control over every human activity of every human being on planet Earth, universally. And it's very interesting as you look at that and realize that, that sounds very much like what the Bible describes, especially in the book of Revelation, as the kingdom of Antichrist that has absolute dictatorial control over every human being in every activity on Earth. So I'm curious, these people may not realize that they're serving the kingdom of Antichrist and working on building a satanic one world government where ultimately everyone's controlled by the minions of Satan himself. And they're advancing what they claim is that human beings are actually sovereign over what happens on planet Earth. We can make the problem and we can solve the problem, and it's all in our hands, that idea of human sovereignty. Another similar track, I was reminded of this a week and a half ago in the testimony of the Humanity of the Preborn Resolution at the County Council, that many of the women who were saying that they have a right to murder their baby in the womb were saying it's based upon the principle of autonomy, that they are autonomous human beings and therefore they demand the right, they claim, to kill the baby in the womb. And their idea is that because they're autonomous, they determine what it is in the womb that is conceived, whether it's just a piece of flesh or if it's a baby. That's their choice, their decision, and that not only get to define what it is, whether it's a human or not a human, they get to choose whether that being in their womb lives or dies. And it's all based on this idea of autonomy, that they determine reality, what is real, and they determine life and death for that baby growing in their womb. And so the question of sovereignty, who is sovereign, and the question of autonomy, are human beings autonomous, is a very important question. Because if you stand against it today, you'll find that you are attacked as a misogynist or as a bigot or all kinds of other names that will be thrown at you if you challenge human autonomy, if you challenge human sovereignty. But who actually is sovereign? Let's see the answer to that in Hebrews chapter 1. Turn to the Epistle of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 1, as we began our study last week. We began chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he, that is God the Father, hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he, that is God the Father, made the world. Last week we examined the opening statements here that says that God chose to speak. God chose to communicate, and he communicated with all mankind. First, through general revelation, through his creation, God speaks to every human being through the whole of the created order. And then by special revelation, by scripture, by what God spoke to the prophets, that the prophets recorded for us through special revelation, God communicated far greater and far more with far more specificity. But as Hebrews 1:1 says there, the greatest communication that God has made to any man and to all mankind is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, fully God, fully man, second person of the Trinity coming into this world. That is God's ultimate communication to all of mankind. And it is clear, as it adds here, who he is, who the Son is. It is clear that God the Father has given to God the Son the entirety of the universe. All things have been given unto God the Son. And if you ask the question, therefore, who owns everything? Who owns every part of the universe, who owns everything in the universe and every being in the universe and every person in the universe. Scripture clearly says God owns it all. It is His world. It is His universe. And God the Father has chosen to give to God the Son everything without exception. God the Father has appointed His Son to inherit all things. And that would include everything that exists now and everything that has existed in the past. When a father writes a will and gives his goods, his worldly goods, to his son, the father determines that these are the things that are going to be given, and this is the person to whom they are going to be given. And Jesus Christ, the Son, in relationship with God the Father, inherits all things that exist. So the answer to the question, who owns it all? Jesus Christ owns it all. God the Father, who owned it, gave it to God the Son as His inheritance. So who owns the forests? Who owns the mountains? Who owns the plains? Who owns the desert? God the Father, who has chosen to give all of it to His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Who owns the oceans? Who owns every person that exists in this world? God the Father, who has given all of it to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think beyond this world. Who owns the solar system? Who owns the Milky Way galaxy? Who owns the billions of galaxies that exist throughout the whole universe? God the Father, who has chosen to give it all to His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who owns every single person in this world? And this is where the battle really comes, because in the issue of abortion, many women claim, it's my body and I can do with my body what I want. And the answer is, no, it's not your body. It belongs, and you belong, and every one of us belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He owns every single person in this world. In fact, every person who was born into this world from the very beginning of creation, He owns it all. Now, knowing this, that Jesus owns it all and He is the sovereign ruler of it all, raises a question, because when we look around the world today, we see quite obviously most people don't acknowledge that. Even people who often claim to be Christians don't acknowledge that Jesus Christ truly is the sovereign ruler and the Lord of all. Our world, in a sense, is filled with rebels against the sovereign rulership and the sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They refuse to bow the knee to Him as the sovereign. They refuse to obey Him. They refuse to confess with their tongue that He, Jesus Christ, is truly King of kings and Lord of lords, that He's the sovereign Lord, and that He owns it all. And so we live in a world where the rebels seem to be in the majority. The rebels seem to be opposing Him. The answer is that right now, Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord. He is the sovereign ruler, King of kings and Lord of lords. And there is a battle raging in this world, a battle of which we should have no doubt about the outcome of that battle. If you keep your finger there in Hebrews, turn, if you would, to Daniel in the Old Testament, the prophet Daniel chapter 7, because he describes the end of that battle and what's going to happen at the end of time. Look at Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. Daniel has a vision given to him by God, and he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So there's coming a day when the final battle is fought in this ongoing war that we experience in life today. There's a final battle, and that final battle, Jesus Christ wins that battle, and then every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is sovereign Lord to the glory of God the Father, that He is King of kings, that He owns everything. And those who confess this, it says here, are going to serve Him, that everyone will be servants of the Most High God. So people today hate the idea of slavery, and they say, oh, it's a terrible evil, that slavery. But look at this. In a sense, everyone will be a slave of the Most High God. They will serve the Most High God because that is who He is. He is the sovereign. He owns it all. Now, you might wonder, this glorious kingdom we're reading here in Daniel, is that all future and has no impact until Jesus Christ returns at the second coming? No, actually, it began much earlier than that. If you turn to Mark chapter 1, Jesus tells us in the very first words that He ushers as part of His ministry, part of the 3 years of His ministry in Mark chapter 1, look at how Jesus describes it. This is Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Notice how specific Jesus is here in His statement. Jesus said He preached the gospel of the kingdom. So what Jesus was proclaiming was something more than just an individual person coming to salvation. Yes, He proclaimed that the individual sinner needed to repent of his sins, confess his sins before God, and come and beg God's forgiveness, and by the blood of the Lamb of God, have his sins forgiven, and come into a living relationship with God, and then being filled with the Spirit, begin to walk the Christian life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Yes, that is all part of what Jesus preached, but that's not all that Jesus preached. He preached the kingdom of God, that it's beyond just the personal salvation of the individual and beyond just their personal reformation as they, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, begin to live and walk as Jesus lived and walked, clearly reflecting the work of their master. Jesus taught them, though, the gospel of the kingdom. It begins with individuals repenting and coming to faith in Jesus Christ, having their lives transformed by the power of Christ and becoming Christ-like in their life. But the gospel of the kingdom doesn't stop. It goes beyond the individual transformation of each person who comes to faith in Christ. It means the transformation of their family, as members of their family come to faith in Jesus Christ, and their lives are radically transformed, and they as a family begin to obey the commandments of God for the family and the family government. So, for example, think of this one issue. The family that begins to study God's Word together and discover what God commands for family government discovers that the whole assignment of the issue of education of their children is under their jurisdiction. It is their responsibility to raise up the next generation in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to educate them in God's Word, to make disciples of them. And they discover, that's not the job of civil government. That's the job of the family. And so a radical change takes place in their thinking, and they will make a radical departure from the world around them in educating their children. Now, we don't have time to delve into the other six areas that God has specifically given to family government. And if you're interested, I could refer you to resources regarding that. But there's a whole reformation of the family government that takes place when Christians begin to obey all of Christ's commands in all of God's Word regarding all of life. So it goes beyond just personal salvation. It means the reformation of the family government. And it reaches beyond the family government to how the church of Jesus Christ is to function, how the church of Jesus Christ is to be salt and light in this world. And then it goes beyond just church government as well, that Christians are salt and life that affect the civil realm and the civil government, bringing it as well into the subjection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign Lord, for example, of Anne Arundel County and of the state of Maryland and of these United States. He is the sovereign Lord, even though those jurisdictions currently live in rebellion against Him and rebellion against His command. Now, going back to Hebrews chapter 1, we see that the larger point that the author of Hebrews, inspired by God, is making is that Jesus Christ is superior. He's superior by the fact that He is heir of all things, that He's superior to all those who have come before Him, as well as anyone who would come after Him. He is sovereign Lord. Now, we know that when a father has a son, the son is naturally heir of all that the father owns. And so, likewise, the sons of God are heirs as well. So an amazing statement in Galatians chapter 4 regarding us in this relation. It's not just that Jesus Christ inherits all things, but Galatians 4 and verse 7 makes this statement. Wherefore, thou art not no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ. So not only did Jesus Christ become the heir of all things, we are joint heirs with Jesus. And so everything that Jesus inherits, we ultimately inherit. We are the king's kids by adoption, of course. We only have one who was not adopted, and that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The rest of us have been adopted into his kingdom, into his family, and therefore we are also heirs of all that Jesus Christ is an heir of. Now, perhaps for us, the great battle is in looking at the world today, that we see the battle for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ from a very, very low perspective, kind of like an ant in the yard. The ant in the yard crawling along at the base of the grass doesn't see even what's happening 12 inches above him, let alone a mile up in the air. And so from our perspective, it may look like the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is suffering massive losses even in our own lifetime. When you go to Europe today, where there's all these beautiful cathedrals that were built by Christians who were devoted to worshiping God for thousands of years, that was Europe. Europe was the center of Christianity, and today you go and those churches are empty. Many of those churches have been sold off and they've become stores or bars or even mosques. And so Christianity is retreating, and probably in some of the countries, less than 1% attend church, and yet Islam is advancing. So you say, wait a minute, the kingdom doesn't look like it's doing that well. In Europe, of course, when we look to our own country, we see a similar trend, not quite as far developed as it is there in Europe, but clearly the anti-Christian elites in our country have made de-Christianizing America their goal, and they are achieving that goal progressively. And we look around the rest of the world, and we see that in many parts of the world, the persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ is ramping up. It's growing day by day by day as more and more Christians are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. I was hearing a brother in Christ in Egypt give his testimony this week. He shared that he was raised as a Mohammedan, follower of Muhammad, and as he was confronted with the gospel, he came to an awareness that this is the truth, not what Muhammad said, and he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. A very dangerous thing for any Mohammedan to do. And he was not shy about his faith. As a brand new believer, he told everyone. And so he was arrested, and they began to torture him. They began to persecute him and demand that he give the names of fellow Christians to them. And his tortures were extreme. One day, after they had beaten him brutally, they threw him into the cell and they said, if you will not give us the names of your fellow believers, tomorrow we'll bring the attack dogs. They will deal with you. And he knew what they meant. Dogs designed to rip a human being to pieces would come and do that to him on the next day. And there in the cell, what could he do? Brutalized and beaten. And he prayed to God and said, Lord, I don't know if I can endure any more of this torment. Please. Please help. And so as he prayed through the night, and the next morning came, and the cell door was flung open, and these beasts that were trained to destroy came rushing into his cell right up to him, and they sat down. And the guards began to curse them and kick them and swear because they were not doing what they were trained to do, and they sat down before this believer. And so the guards took those pack of dogs away, and they brought in another pack of dogs, and this other pack of dogs also rushing into the cell came right up to him and sat down. One of those dogs approached a little closer and then licked his face. And praise God, like Daniel in the lion's den, this believer was delivered. It wasn't deliverance completely because he continued to be tortured, but deliverance in that, and he saw that God was with him even in the midst of that suffering, even in the midst of that torture. And you see, that's what's true in the history of the church. We find that when persecution is the most intense and when it's the greatest is when the church grows numerically and the church has great strength. As some have said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And those jailers, torturers, were cursing and swearing, and they said to our fellow Christian, they said, why won't these dogs attack you? And he said, because they're listening to their master. the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, even the animals know to obey their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only foolish man that thinks he can get away from the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what seems to be losses of the kingdom of God in this world is not what it appears actually at all. Indeed, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is as he promised. In Matthew, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So no matter what is happening in the world at large, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is advancing. Jesus is doing what he promised, and the gates of hell can never prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. And in its persecution, we find the church growing rapidly and even abundantly. There in China today, we see a ramped up persecution as the communists have recognized there's more Christians in China than communists. And so they're ramping up the persecution, but really what they're ultimately doing is strengthening and furthering the work of Jesus Christ, who said, I will build my church. Christianity cannot be stopped. The kingdom of Jesus Christ cannot be halted. It is moving forward towards that ultimate goal. As Jesus said here in Mark chapter 1, it began with his proclamation of the gospel. As he began to proclaim that good news made an impact not just there in Palestine, but ultimately in the whole of the Roman Empire. That building of the kingdom began there in Mark chapter 1. But it's not completed till later, and that's, I think, for some a bit of a conundrum, because we think that the kingdom is going to be all at once. No, it's begun. Yes, it began with the ministry of Jesus Christ and continues to grow until its completion, until its fulfillment. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 11, where it's described more perfectly. This is in the midst of those seven terrible years of tribulation, and the structure we find in the book of Revelation, there's seven seals that are seven judgments. Once those are all done, then followed by seven trumpets, another seven judgments, followed by seven bowls of wrath poured out on earth. And chapter 11, verse 15 of Revelation talks about the seventh trumpet. It says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so the battle between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Antichrist will go back and forth and will reach its ultimate climax here in those seven terrible years here on earth. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ will win. The kingdom of Christ will defeat all the other kingdoms of this world, and he will reign alone, and he will reign supreme. And so Satan and all his forces in the world will be decisively and absolutely defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ, who then will reign as conquering Lord and master over all this world. That's the perspective we need to keep in view. Like I said, often we're down here at the level of the ant. We don't see the bird's eye view, but if we could be taken up and view the bird's eye view, it's right here in Scripture. We could see the whole battle of what's taking place in the world, and ultimately we could see the ultimate battle in which Jesus Christ will defeat Satan and all of his minions for the kingdom of Christ. You see, he will be victorious. He must be victorious. His kingdom will be over all. Now, there's a false and a negative response to this truth. I know that some Christians would look at that and say, well, that means we can just sit on our hands as Christians. We don't need to do anything in this world because Jesus is going to do it all, and we just need to wait for his second coming, and there's nothing that we should do. Actually, Jesus himself rebuked that idea in the parable of the talents. You remember, he gave talents, separate numbers of talents to three different servants. The third servant took his single talent, he put it in a napkin, and he buried it in the earth. And said he wasn't going to do anything with it at all. He was just going to sit there. Remember when the master comes back and asks for reporting from each of those servants? The first servant had reproduced and gotten more talents. The second servant likewise, and they are commended. But the third servant, Jesus says to him, thou wicked and slothful servant. And then he commands that his other servants, take thou the wicked and slothful servant, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is a description of hell. So Jesus is actually saying, people who have the attitude, well, Jesus is coming back and he's going to do it all. We don't need to do anything. Let's just sit on our hands and not make any difference, not be salt, not be light in our culture. Jesus is saying, they're not in my kingdom. They're going to be cast into outer darkness. They refuse to step forward and work on building the kingdom. Yes, Jesus is going to make the final victory, but we have a role to play. The right response to this truth of Scripture is to be actively working to build the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ while trusting Him always, implicitly and completely, to accomplish that work in us and through us of building His kingdom. Now, what does it involve to build the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? I think there's at least three things that are involved. First of all, that as Christians, we are advancing the crown rights of King Jesus. That's right, if King Jesus owns it all, King Jesus is sovereign Lord of it all, He is King of Kings, and we need to proclaim that He is the sovereign Lord of Anne Arundel County, and the sovereign Lord of Maryland, and the sovereign Lord of these United States. He is the King of this land. The crown rights of King Jesus means we explain to the world just what it means that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It means they don't get to be sovereigns. They don't get to be autonomous. They don't get to determine for themselves what is right and what is wrong, whether it is lawful to kill a baby in the mother's womb or not. The king determines that. It's his law, the laws of the universe, and they cannot change his laws one iota because they are not sovereigns. They are not autonomous human beings. They are not the ones who created the universe. It is Jesus Christ who did. He is the one who is the sovereign. They don't even own their own bodies. Their bodies actually belong to Jesus Christ, who owns it all, even the body of that baby growing in the womb of its mother. Jesus is sovereign alone. He is Lord of all, and we are not. So proclaiming that message to the world is part of what we do in advancing the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously the second thing is making disciples, those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. We begin building Christ's kingdom at that personal level, where they come to faith, they repent of their sins, they have a life transformed. When by God's grace we lead someone to faith in Christ, we have a responsibility to disciple them and a duty to disciple them and lead them on to maturity in Christ. But the kingdom of Christ goes beyond, the kingdom of God goes beyond just that individual coming to faith in Christ. It is designed by God to make an impact on all of the other governments, not just self-government, family government, and church government, and civil government as well. That is what it means to come in submission to Jesus Christ as King of Kings. So Christ calls upon His disciples to disciple the nations. That is to take a geopolitical area and see to it that Christ is inculcated and that society is transformed by the truth of God's word and by the law of God, bringing every area of society into conformity to the will of God as given to us as recorded in the word of God. So our families will begin to reflect what God commands the family to be and the family to do in His commands. Or Christian families educating their own children or involving their children in Christian education instead of sending them to the pagan systems for the pagans to disciple them. They'll see the commands of Christ that all Christ says is what they are to inculcate in their children, making disciples of their children. Likewise, the churches will be transformed as they look at what God's word calls a church to be and a church to do. They'll say, well, we need to do it. If Christ commands it, it's part of what He calls us to do. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in our membership class last week, we were studying the commands of Scripture that no Christian is to take a fellow Christian to the pagan courts. Christians are not to sue fellow Christians in the pagan courts. Rather, we're to follow Matthew 18. If there's a disagreement, there's a level one, a one-to-one, and there's a level two, or two or three. And if those two levels do not resolve and do not restore the relationship, then it may come to the leadership of the church. And the leadership of the church should have a church court, if called for, that can adjudicate and decide cases that are brought before it instead of going to the pagan court system. And yet today, many churches in America refuse to even countenance the idea of Matthew 18. And church discipline is part of what they are about as a church. And very few churches have a church court functioning as 1 Corinthians 6 calls for. So we're not following what God's given us in terms of His commands. And so His commands relate to, yes, the individual and their salvation and their discipleship and the family, yes, and then the church, and yes, also the civil government under God's law and under God's commands is given what the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords commands of that in obedience to His commandments. We live in a nation that began with that idea in mind, that we want to obey what God's Word says about every area of life, family life, church life, and civil government. That's where we began, as I said to the children, or maybe I forgot to say this to the children, the phrase of our founders was, no king, but King Jesus. They recognized Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that meant they had to craft every part of society in submission to Him, because He is the sovereign ruler of all. So when we ask the question, who owns it all? Jesus Christ, the sovereign ruler of all, He's been given that by His Father. All that exists, all that has bearing is given by inheritance from God the Father to Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1, because the writer of Hebrews then addresses a second question. The first question is, who owns it all? The second question is, who made it? Who made it? Who made the worlds? And look what it says there, that Jesus Christ is the one who made it all. He was the one that brought the worlds into existence. God the Father, through God the Father, He was given the task of creating everything that exists in the world. We have not only Hebrews 1, but many other scriptures that speak to this same truth. Let me read to you from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The clear assertion here is that Jesus Christ is the creator of everything that exists. He made the whole universe without exception. There's nothing that exists that He did not create. And now it makes perfect sense. If He made it all, He owns it all. It is His by the fact that He created it and by the fact that His Father has given it to Him by inheritance. Now think of that for a moment. If someone wants to reject the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ and say that He doesn't own it all, they also have to say He didn't create it all. And so we have a system in the public government-run schools that in every classroom in America denies what Scripture clearly teaches. Denies that Jesus Christ is the creator. Instead, they teach the myth, and it is a myth, the myth of evolution. And they teach this in every classroom. Why do they do that? Is there science behind it? No, there's no science if you study the details. The science all points to what the Scripture clearly teaches. Why won't they teach the truth? Why won't they teach the Word of God? Well, obviously, they've got a vested interest in preventing any child from recognizing that Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler of all, that Jesus Christ owns it all, because Jesus Christ created it all. In essence, they don't want any child to ever think the thought, wait a minute, if Jesus Christ is sovereign, if He owns it all, and if He created it all, including He created me, what do I owe to Him? They don't want that thought to occur in the mind because they want to be sure that child grows up believing that the civil government is sovereign and that the civil government is the one that gives them everything and therefore they owe certain things to that civil government. They can't allow a child to ever question that, because if children began to question that and awaken to the lies they're being taught in the idolatrous system of education, the whole thing could come crashing and crumbling down. Scripture depicts the lie that this world claims. They say that Jesus did not create it. But there's another subtle lie that goes alongside that. We say, well, yeah, Jesus created it all, but nah, that was the end of it. You know, He created it and kind of left it alone, went on vacation, and has nothing to do with His creation anymore. That's called the belief of deism. And by the way, our founders were not deists, with one exception, Thomas Paine. The rest all believe that God was actively involved in the world that He created. And Scripture also affirms that Jesus Christ didn't just create the world. He is actively involved in the world on a moment-by-moment basis. Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Colossians 1, 16. In this passage, it's speaking about Jesus Christ in the context here. And verse 16 says, for by Him, that is, by Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Literally, by Jesus Christ, everything in the universe is held together. Scripture tells us it's held together by the word of his power. Think about what we know on the level of an atom. The mystery of an atom is, how does it stay together? How does it continue? Because there's a positively charged proton at the nucleus of that atom, and circling around it, orbiting around it continuously, are negative electrons. Well, we know what happens if you take the one end of a magnet that's the negative and a positive. What do? Boom, they come together. They're attracted to each other. Then how come the atom doesn't collapse? How come the electrons stay in orbit around the proton rather than collapsing into it? Scripture has the answer right here. Jesus Christ is the one that holds every part of the universe together continually. That is, if any moment in time Jesus were to do what the deists claim and turn away from his universe, got distracted and busy with something, the entire universe would collapse. The entire universe actually would go up in a giant conflagration. And it's interesting that Scripture tells us that's what's going to happen at the very end of time, that there will be a great fire. Peter describes it as the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And so every part of the universe, when Jesus does let go, look out, it's going to be a huge fire. The whole thing is going to be destroyed in a flash. Jesus is absolutely essential in holding the universe together every single moment of every single day. If he changed and did not hold it together, it would be the end of the entire universe. We ought to relate that to our own lives. Because in a similar fashion as Jesus holds the universe together, he holds our life in the palm of his hand. We only continue breathing from moment to moment because Jesus Christ wills it to be so. I visited with a friend in the hospital this week who had a close brush with death. I reminded her of what Scripture says about this. None of us know how many days we have on this earth. We need to be ready to meet our Maker at any time in this life. He is the sovereign Lord who created us, and he is the one who determines when we depart from this earth. He owns us. We do not own ourselves. And if we understand this, we'll live life in an entirely different fashion than if we think somehow we're autonomous, that we're sovereign, and we get to call the shots. No, we don't. It is Christ and Christ alone. And it makes an enormous difference in the life of a person if they have Christ as their Lord and Savior when they face death. Consider the words of a God-hating atheist as he approached death. Consider his words in contrast those with the testimony of several notable Christians. This is what the atheist wrote. He wrote of his depression, how he became morose and he became weary of life. And he said, this is what he wrote shortly before his death, "A myriad of men are born, they labor and sweat and struggle, they squabble and they scold and fight and they scramble for little mean advantages over each other, and age creeps upon them, infirmities follow, and those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. It, that is death, comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift ever given for them by earth. And they vanish from the world where they were of no consequence, a world which will lament them for a day and then forget them forever." Those are the words of Mark Twain, which many people don't know was a godless atheist who hated Christianity, and his later writings reveal that, but he hid it pretty well from most people in most of what he wrote. Contrast his depression, his awful approach to death, and his despair with the words of the great British preacher Charles Simeon. As death approached, he was in his bed surrounded by family and friends, and he smiled brightly, and he asked those gathered in his room, "What do you think especially gives me comfort at this time?" And they're all kind of a little edgy as to how to answer that. And so nobody said a word. And he said, "I will answer. It's the creation. I ask myself, did Jehovah create the world or did I? He did. Now, if he made the world and all the multiple rolling spheres of the universe, he certainly can take care of me. Into Jesus' hands, I could safely commit my spirit. And he died with joy. Think of the deathbed of John Wesley, the great preacher. After he preached his last sermon, they took him and they laid him in his home as he was declining. And during the days of his illness, he often repeated the words from one of his brothers, Charles Wesley's hymns. He said in that, "I, the chief of sinners, am, but Jesus died for me." And the last words he uttered in 1791, he said, "The best of all is God is with us." You see, the death of a saint is a tremendous testimony because they know where they're going. They know the future, and they know who is King of Kings. They know Jesus Christ is the sovereign. And what a comfort it is that the Creator of all things, the Creator of life itself, is with us as His children in death. So because He created all things, He stands in a unique relationship to everything. The last words He spoke to His disciples as He gathered them before ascending to heaven, and He said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth." All authority. And He commanded them, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the name of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Amen. And so we as followers of Jesus Christ, it's not some authority Jesus has over some small square patch of land that he has. No, it's not even authority over one nation on earth that Jesus Christ has. No, it's not even over just a continent. It is over the entire world that Jesus has authority, and the entire universe, and even outside the universe to the third heaven. Jesus has all authority in heaven. Why? Because he is King of Kings. Because he is sovereign. He owns it all. He made it all. He has all authority. And ultimately, his kingdom will be acknowledged by all. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the authority of Christ is over every sphere of life. And I think this is often the mistake we make. We think, well, you know, come to faith in Christ, and yes, Jesus Christ has authority over my life as a disciple, and I'm to obey his commands. But it's beyond that. His authority is over our family and that family life. His authority is over the church and the church life. And his authority is even over the civil government. Every area of life on this earth is under the authority of Jesus Christ. And we as his disciples proclaim that message to the world. And we do so in the knowledge that as we serve him, we are preparing for that day when we will meet him. And that day comes for many in an unknown fashion. None of us know our last day here on earth, so we ought to be prepared to meet our Maker at any moment. General William Nelson, a Union general in the war between the states, was consumed with the battles that he was leading in Kentucky. But he didn't die in battle. It's actually when a brawl broke out between him and a fellow officer, Brigadier General Davis. Brigadier General Davis ultimately shot him in the chest with a mortal chest wound. By the way, Davis was never prosecuted for this murder. Actually, he was simply put back into the field of the Union Army because they badly needed experienced officers, I guess even murderers in this case. And Nelson had faced many battles. Many bullets had gone by, but the one that took him down was when he was unexpecting it, when he was relaxing behind the battle lines. He was not prepared. And as men ran up the stairs to try to help him, the general had just one sentence for them: "Send for a clergyman. I wish to be baptized." He didn't have time to be baptized when he was a young man. He didn't find any time when he was early in his career. He didn't find time when he was lowly in the army, and he certainly didn't find time when he was a general to be baptized. But now, with this mortal wound, he knew it was time to be prepared for eternity. The war didn't change. His death didn't make a whole big deal of difference. Everything around him was virtually unchanged, but one thing changed dramatically for General Nelson. His priorities were completely altered, and he recognized that he was about to meet his Maker. He was about to enter eternity, and he was not ready to go there. The one thing that now concerned him above all else was what God thought of his life. A clergyman came and the time was not available to baptize him because he died within 30 minutes of having been shot to death. You see, none of us know the day of our death and our departure from this life. And so we ought to live in light of what God's word clearly says. Who owns it all? Jesus Christ. Who made it all? Jesus Christ. Who is the sovereign ruler of all? It's Jesus Christ. And so let us live, my friends, in light of Jesus Christ being our Lord, being our Master, as well as our Savior. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that you would remind us of this truth each day this week, that we might walk in obedience to the sovereign Lord, the Master, the ruler of all, even Jesus Christ. Pray that daily we would be in your word to hear from our Master, to hear from our Lord, our King, that we might walk in obedience to him. And Father, we pray that you would use us as your servants in this world to proclaim the crown rights of King Jesus, to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost that are around us, to lead precious souls into your kingdom, to make a difference in our own life, the life of others, our families, our church, and ultimately even in the civil government, that we might be used of you to advance the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.